Let's pray. Father, we do count it a privilege to open your word. And I pray, Father, we would make much of it in our hearts, that we would make much of you, for you are to be made much of. And Father, I pray your word by your Spirit would be amplified to us, would be a source of conviction and even encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Our text for today is James 2, verses 14 to 26. And our title is Maturity Justified. That is, the Christian faith substantiated, proven, vindicated, corroborated. In his book titled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Christians have often disputed as to whether what leads the Christian home is good actions or faith in Christ. It does seem to me like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most necessary." Upon hearing this observation, though, the faith alone radar goes up in some of us. Was C.S. Lewis saying that man is not saved on the basis of faith alone, but on the basis of faith plus works? Many might frame it that way, in the same way that many view the book of James as a sort of bulwark against the faith alone crowd. Is a sinner saved, that is, does he obtain forgiveness from God for his sins and eternal life on the basis of faith and faith alone? Or does he perform works, does he labor to fulfill God's revealed will in order to fully and finally obtain citizenship in heaven? We as a church believe that a sinner is saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. We believe that on the cross Jesus suffered the righteous judgment of God for all the sins committed by all the people who will ever receive him by faith. And by his resurrection he secured a full and final victory over death for all of his people as well. All who receive him by faith will in the end be resurrected to a glorious and eternal life with him. And we believe also that having believed in Christ, a Christian cannot and will not fall away from the faith, and that if he would appear to do so, it is because his faith was counterfeit to begin with. This is attested by the unassailable logic of 1 John chapter 2, where John says of those who left the company of believers that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But these truths do not set aside the importance, even the necessity, of fruitful service to Christ in the life of a Christian. Martin Luther put it succinctly and biblically. It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. If anyone questions the importance of a life of works for anyone who claims to be a Christian, the book of James should disabuse them of that notion. James doesn't sugarcoat anything. Look at some of the words and phrases that appear in the passage that we're about to read. He doesn't call faith without works ineffective or wanting. He calls it useless. And if you think faith and works are an either-or proposition, James doesn't call you misguided. He calls you a foolish person. He doesn't describe faith without works as weak or incomplete. He calls it dead. That word appears three times in this text. Dead, dead, dead. And if the world views the absolutism of James with a little distaste, it is offended by the rebukes that are peppered throughout the book. It's an insult to be spoken of in this way, one might say. "Why, James, you call me a foolish person and you don't even know me. You question whether I can even be a Christian, and we've never even met." But no Christian should ever allow himself to share the world's disposition towards rebuke or nourish that old sinful impulse to reject the rebuke of a righteous friend or biblical preaching. What did the authors of Scripture say about rebuke? Proverbs 25 tells us that like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Proverbs 27:5 says, Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." It may be a stretch for us to muster pleasant thoughts about having oil poured over our heads, but if we lived in the sort of dry climate that James and his readers lived in, it would be an exceedingly pleasant thought, kind of like a spa experience. Who has ever compared the book of James to a spa experience? Well, that's how we're supposed to see it. Please stand as I read from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active all along in his works, along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Please be seated. All of the strong rebukes, all of the strong language and corrections in this passage are of great value because they address an issue that's too important to be trifled with. The overarching question at hand in the text is, what does saving faith look like? James wants us to take that question very seriously. What does saving faith look like? And the answer here in James is that it looks a lot like work. Our passage communicates several important points about saving faith, and these three points will form the outline of the sermon. Saving faith is indeed, number one, a working faith, in verses 14 to 17. And on the basis of that work, it is a completed faith, in verses 18 to 25. And number three, it is a living faith, in verse 26, with reference back to verse 17 as well. James speaks to us just as surely as he speaks to the first century church. It is so easy for us to settle into a pattern of faith that is characterized by platitudes and courtesy and social grace instead of rolling up our sleeves and sacrificing our time and interests for the purpose of serving others. It's easy for us to fall into a pattern of fearing man and cultivating a far too casual view of God and failing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let's move on to the first point, that saving faith, saving Christian faith, is a working faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So our text opens there with a pair of questions, rhetorical questions. At least where James is concerned, they're rhetorical, because for James, the answers are inescapable. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's no good at all. Can that faith save him? No. James is here affirming that age-old maxim that talk is cheap. Which is not to say that talk isn't necessary. Genuine Christian faith must find expression in words, must be expressed even into the face of oppositions. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But silence isn't the problem that James is addressing here. He's addressing the problem of inaction. But he does so with a little indirection. He doesn't directly confront his readers as those who have a lazy faith. He instead speaks of someone who says he has faith but lacks works. But his words to this someone should still ring a warning to any professing believer who reads them. What good is a workless faith? None. Can it save the workless man? No. However much affection James has for his readers, he cannot pronounce them Christians. It falls to them to prove their faith by their loving works. But as he does elsewhere, James puts affection into his words by calling his readers my brothers. Be grateful, Christian, for the rebuke you receive from a fellow believer. Compare it to the rebuke you might receive from unbelievers. What was the purpose of those rebukes? They often aren't the kind of rebuke that the writer of Psalms or Proverbs was commending to you earlier. Those rebukes often spring from uncalculated anger or impatience or irritation, lashing out at you for the purpose of not lashing out at you for the purpose of building you up, but for the purpose of putting you in your place or venting or letting you know what they really think. That's not a Christian rebuke. That's not oil in your head or a balm for your soul. It's not a blessing, and it's not grounded in a concern for holiness. The Christian rebuke is constructive, concerned, as gentle as it can be, as firm as it has to be. The Christian rebuke is a blessing. That's what we get from James here. He calls you brother because you are in the same sacred battle for personal holiness and a credible witness that he is. And he wants the best for you if you're in Christ. He wants your faith to be a working faith. And before we go any further, let's make a distinction between the works as Paul speaks of them in his epistles and the works that James is talking about here. Paul condemned the impulse to use works as a grounds for salvation. James speaks of works as a proof of salvation, works of love, consistent and inseparable from true faith in Christ. As commendable and even authentic as these works are, though, they do not save a person. But the point of this first verse is that an absence of such works damns a person and discredits their profession. It's hard-hitting stuff, but James is the wise reprover of Proverbs 25. And we are to have a listening ear that proverb speaks of. In verses 15 and 16, we read a verbal expression of goodwill towards others, particularly those in physical need. Go in peace, be warm and filled. That's to be expected if it's the reality of your heart. But it's not sufficient to demonstrate true Christian faith. It requires less than 5 seconds to say, go in peace, be warm and filled. I timed it. Even if you're from the South, it takes less than 5 seconds to say that. But to actually provide clothing and food to someone who needs both, first you have to buy the clothing, which requires money and effort on your part. You need to be holding on to that clothing loosely enough to be willing to part with it for nothing. You need to get the clothing into their hands, and it can't be a tank top in January or a parka in August. It has to fit the need, and that takes thought. For them to be filled, you need to buy food. You probably need to prepare it, and you need to get it to them. And James refers to it as daily food. It's a provision you may need to provide over and over again, at the same cost to yourself, with the same spirit of willingness day after day. All told, it takes a lot more than 5 seconds to do all that, which makes the work of faith a lot better test of your sincerity than the expression of it. And it sounds as if James means to stir indignation in us with the picture of inaction masquerading as Christian faith here, to really press upon us, don't be that guy. Because there's really a cheap reverence to that language. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's like me saying to you, may God take care of you, without consideration for the possibility that I'm the means by which God would take care of you. Instead of rolling up my sleeves to help you, I wish you well with a sort of churchy language. Benevolence is fine, but it's no substitute for a jacket or a hot meal. There's an assumption baked into this text that can be even more convicting. I'm confident that any of us, if approached by one in obvious physical need, who asks for help, that we will respond with care and with provisions. If only folks would tell us when they have a need, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? But the poor aren't marked with a sign that says, I'm in need. In the text at hand, the cold and hungry soul is not necessarily approaching you with the need. It only says they have the need. What if they say nothing? That's often the case. Desperate circumstances can cloud thinking. We might think that this person won't ask for help because of pride, and it may be, but if their thinking is clouded, maybe it just doesn't occur to them to do so. It's incumbent on us to discern their need by observation, even for us to take initiative and volunteer assistance. And there's no talk of how they came to be in need. They may have brought it on themselves by their own bad decisions, but James doesn't call us here to sort that out. He tells us here to meet the needs. If there are bad decisions or laziness afoot, we can help them out on that front with good counsel. But someone in physical need is ill-equipped to act on wise counsel when they're hungry and cold. Food and clothing are the immediate need. And a saving faith, if we possess it, should compel us to meet the need if we can. How does the language of be warm and filled differ from the language of a benediction? Well, benediction is a prayer on behalf of the saints for every spiritual blessing. It recognizes spiritual need among those it's addressed to and prays for it. So benediction is fitting in and of itself. Verse 17 puts a stamp on the necessity of this kind of work in addition to words. As a demonstration of true faith, it reads, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But we'll take that one up at the end with verse 26, where the words are repeated. In the meantime, we'll spend the bulk of our time today in verses 18 through 25, which are bracketed by verses 17 and 26. This is our second point, that saving faith, saving Christian faith, is a completed faith. The language of verses 18 to 20 introduces another party to the conversation, an unnamed party, a someone who says, "You have faith and I have works." This could be the same someone who speaks in verse 14, but it looks like James' main concern is to address bad thinking, regardless of who's thinking it. He's convinced that someone is, and he has to deal with it and dispel it. But has verse 18 ever confused you? It has confused me. On first glance, perhaps you, like me, might have read a little snobbery into the assertion at the start of that verse. Translation often put quotes around the phrase, "You have faith, and I have works." This is one of those passages that proponents of the King James Bible will point to as justification for the King James not using quote marks, since they're not in the original language. The use of quote marks in our modern translations reflects an editorial effort to bring some clarity to the text, and sometimes there's an honest debate about whether we can really be sure where to put them. In view of what James has been saying, if the ESV has the quote marks properly placed, we might expect James to commend this unnamed person for saying what they say. James has stressed the necessity of works to this point as a means by which Christian faith is marked out. And the someone of verse 18 seems likewise to attach importance to works. "You have faith, I have works." But James instead takes this person to task for what they say. Why is that? Commentators have explained it in various ways, and there aren't any major doctrinal points that hang in the balance here. That is, it won't change our theology to understand it one way or another, but we should strive for a sensible reading of it. One popular option is to read the quoted text not as, "You have faith and I have works," but to understand the pronouns "you" and "I" in a less precise way. That is, to recast the verse as saying one person has faith while another person has works. That's a popular way of understanding it. And if it's the correct way of reading it, the third party is asserting, well, faith and works are distinct expressions of one's Christianity, in the same way that a Christian might be distinguished by their meekness or their boldness. One person has the gift of faith, if you will, and another person has the gift of service. Those are their respective strengths. If you have faith to move mountains, a faith that others may even marvel at for its certainty, it would be completely understandable that you're a little light, maybe, on the works, on the service. On the other hand, if you labor hard in the cause of Christ, you're a doer of the word, you shouldn't be expected to have that same deep faith in the Lord to provide all your needs. After all, faith can look pretty passive sometimes, and you like to get things done. This understanding of the text would help explain James's response to it. He doesn't accept the either-or proposition. Faith and works are twinned, and can't be separated. There's no exception clause for any Christian whereby they slide by with one and not the other. Not when it comes to faith and works. But this understanding of the text does pose problems. Those pronouns you and I are considered a fitting translation. Why would James use them if he didn't have a specific you or I in mind? Another way to understand the text is to remove the quotes from around the phrase, you have faith and I have works. If we do that, we can understand it this way, that James is saying, in effect, brothers and sisters, there are some out there, perhaps even among you, who say that you have faith and I have works. That way of reading it works well into the rest of verse 18, where James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He introduces himself into the debate, which would make sense if that pronoun I had reference to him. He would be taking exception to this third party who says of James merely that he has works. And he's also issuing a challenge. How will anybody know you have faith unless they see evidence of it in your conduct? James sets himself forth in that sense as an example of the kind of working faith that is the genuine article. While the language may seem a little bold to our ears, this is a leader speaking. In the same way that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, follow me as I follow Christ. James says, I will model the Christian faith to you. A real Christian faith is a completed faith, a well-rounded faith that finds expression in a whole-souled trust of God and a whole-souled commitment to service and sacrifice for him and his people. Why do many of us shy away from using that kind of language in our own Christian walk? Is it humility? If we shy away from such language, are we saying, I can't set my obedience and devotion to the Lord before others? There's too many holes in my obedience. There's too many places where a brother or sister could call me out as a hypocrite. If that's our thinking, we have a problem, though, don't we? We're not constrained from speaking that way, the way that James or Paul does, because they're apostles and we're not. Ephesians 4:6 says, the same Spirit is above all and in all. Humility isn't restraining us. If we don't speak that way, a lack of obedience is restraining us. Divided affections are restraining us. So if someone were to ask you, are you a person of faith or works? The answer sanctioned by James here is yes. In verse 19, James doubles down on the inadequacy of a workless faith. He likens it to the faith of demons. He writes, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is a troubling verse. James points to an orthodox belief that his readers all likely share, but he expresses it with a bit of irony. He says of the casual monotheist that he does well, but the one of whom he is speaking, the problem is they're not doing anything. That's the problem. In fact, he says, in effect, you can affirm the truth about God if you don't bear evidence of saving faith in your life, you're in the same boat as demons. And to make things even worse, the demons at least have a fitting reaction to the truth. They shudder. They see God's oneness as an evidence of his power and omniscience, and therefore the grounds for their condemnation, which puts anyone in grave peril who is merely a monotheist but is casual about obedience. Their slack behavior is at grave odds with the God who created us. And this leads us to verses 20 to 25. This is one of those New Testament gold mines that school us in how to read our Old Testament. Did I say New Old Testament schools us in how to read the Old Testament? I meant to say New Testament schools us how to read the Old Testament. Apologies. The apostolic spotlight is now turned on to two accounts in Genesis and to a brief account in Joshua, accounts of Abraham and Rahab, and teaches us how to understand both of them. James writes, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's going to conduct a demonstration of his point with those Old Testament texts. He asks them if they want him to do this. That is, can they be persuaded about the necessity of works with Old Testament truth? They better be. To this point, they haven't been. That's why James calls them foolish. When Scripture calls you foolish, it isn't because you're the person who tells bad jokes or throws a lampshade over your head at a party. When I was a kid, for some reason, that was the go-to description of a fool. Biblically speaking, a fool is one who does not take correction. At the outset of the section, he makes reference to a someone, but here in verse 20, the language has now slipped into the second person singular pronoun, you. And James says, in effect, if you're still under the impression that a faith without works is worth something, let's take a look at Abraham and Rahab. If they merely had faith, as it is called, but had made no demonstration of it in their lives, what good would that faith have been? At God's command, Abraham rose up, gathered sticks and fire, and took his son up onto Mount Moriah to sacrifice him at God's command. In response to this act of obedience, God stayed his hand and preserved Isaac. And listen to what he said to Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What if Abraham had elected to ignore God at this point, stayed in his camp, shaken off that command? Would not God then have had grounds to say, now I know that you do not fear me, since you have spurned my command? Abraham's faith would have failed instead of proving itself a completed reality. And if Rahab had not taken in the spies and hidden them out of fear for her life, there would have been no agreement with the spies made for her preservation. There would have been no scarlet cord hanging out the window to mark her and her family's residence, and they would have perished along with everyone else in Jericho. In these two alternative scenarios, what good would the faith of Abraham and Rahab been? James is telling his stubborn opponent that their faith would be proven useless and by no means complete if they hadn't acted on it. Thankfully, the examples of Rahab and Abraham that James cites here are positive examples. God communicates so much in verses 21 to 25. Saving faith produces a vital Christian life, and it does so from one end of the spectrum to the other here. We have just two people in the verses, Abraham and Rahab. Consider the contrast. Abraham, the patriarch of God's people, a man, a moral person for the most part, a man with a fine reputation. Rahab, on the other hand, a woman, a Canaanite, not a moral person, probably something of an outcast among her own people. Even their works are different in their way. Abraham's work, as noted here, demonstrates like nothing else in obedience to the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love him in a way that eclipses your love for your son, the child of promise. Whereas Rahab's work was that she protected the spies from detection. She loved these men even as she loved herself. Really, she preserved their lives at a great risk to herself. Together, the works of Abraham and Rahab summarize the obedience of the law. Abraham loves the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and Rahab loves her neighbor as herself. One might protest, wait a minute, those two guys that she took in were spies, not her neighbors. But with the words of Christ in mind, we might ask, well, who was a neighbor to the two spies? It was Rahab. We trust that James could find more than two examples of saving faith in the Old Testament. But given the diversity of these two, does he really need any more? It's another small section of Scripture with so much in it. We don't make too much of God's word. We make too little of it. Verse 23 tells us that the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James here quotes Genesis 15:6. Would the account of Abraham be complete if it consisted of Genesis 15:6 only? We are there told that Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God's promises. But aren't you glad that God provided Genesis 22 as well? Genesis 22 is where we see his faith in action. Genesis 22 completes the picture of his faith. In verse 25, we read, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Scripture doesn't sweep anything under the rug. In the 8 references I've looked up to Rahab in all of Scripture, 5 of them go to the trouble of telling us that she is Rahab the prostitute. I mean, if the writers really wanted to burnish her reputation as a woman of faith, shouldn't they have sort of phased out that designation? It would be understandable if Rahab herself were to say, is it really necessary to add that qualifier in my name almost every time I am mentioned? It would be understandable, but in truth, she probably would sanction things just as they are. The godly make no secret of their unregenerate past, because their radical departure from it demonstrates God's saving, sanctifying power. Likewise, we make no cover for each other's unregenerate past, for the same reason that we might be able to say to anyone, look at what God hath wrought in this person or that person. It's ironic, isn't it, that the world in its sinfulness will condemn you for your past, whereas the Holy One of Israel forgives you for it if you're in Christ. Here's Rahab smack dab in the middle of the genealogy of Christ. Some in the past have found that awkward, which would explain efforts to recast her as an innkeeper instead of a prostitute. Or failing that, to say that the Rahab in the genealogy is not the Rahab spoken of in Joshua, James, and Hebrews. But she's not the only Gentile in that genealogy, and she's not the only great sinner to appear there. Even in a list that consists of kings and other people of prominence, everyone is a great sinner, except for the one at the end of the genealogy, who was without sin altogether. Scripture doesn't exalt men or women. It exalts God, who sweeps aside our past when he saves us, the way he swept aside Rahab's past when he saved her. Rahab tells the spies in Joshua 2:10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Although they lived in a walled city, her and the rest of folks in Jericho, despite their walls, the hearts of the people there melted at the news of Israel and all its conquests. All that fear and so little faith. There doesn't appear to be anyone else in all of Jericho who thought to be reconciled to the God of Israel. Everyone else in town would eventually be destroyed. It's sobering. All those people, most of them, probably got the same information that Rahab did, but only she acted upon what she heard in faith. It's the great tragedy of the human condition that when men hear the truth of God, his holiness, that he is a consuming fire, and they even believe it, they jump straight to the shuddering behavior of the demons. Far too few will think to respond as Rahab did, instead of shuddering and tucking herself into some soon-to-be-destroyed nook or cranny of the wall of Jericho, she flung herself at the mercy of God and his people. As we've seen in Jeremiah, sometimes it's too late. It's too late for the demons to respond rightly to God, seeking his mercy. And at some point, it was too late for Judah. And even as Israel enters the promised land, the judgment train for all the people, there in Canaan, was already on the tracks rolling toward them. But we're never wrong to appeal to the fearing sinner. It's not too late. Confess your sins. Acknowledge your affront to God. Seek his mercy. Seek shelter in Christ as Savior. Not some city wall of self-justification or the comfort of thinking that there's still time to enjoy myself before the walls come down. Tell this to anyone who's made sensible to the impending judgment of God. Ask them, do you fear that judgment? Go to the judge. Don't plead your case. Make confession and ask for mercy. And if he extends mercy to you, and he does in the person and work of Christ, take it. This passage stresses the necessity of the work of faith, but make no mistake, the work is a byproduct of faith. Rahab had a faith that made her willing to put herself in peril before the authorities in her city. She put herself at risk for being exposed as a traitor. We look in on this and say, well, of course the spies weren't detected by the authorities when she hid them in the flax. God was in control. But we have the whole of Scripture affirming to us and showing us by repeated example that God's in control. Rahab had the account of Israel's exodus, and she had it second or third hand. And somehow that account produced faith, and that faith produced a work which put her life and really the lives of her family at risk. That's a mighty work on the basis of hearsay. How much more work should our faith produce, based on the rich testimony of all of Scripture, of God's power and protective care for his people? This faith of Abraham and Rahab was completed by the demonstration of it. Abraham and Rahab presumed radically and rightly on God's goodness at a time when fallen man will question it. For Abraham to conclude that if God would have him sacrifice Isaac, that God would resurrect him afterwards, as we're told in Hebrews, we would call that a radical faith. But it's by no means misplaced, is it? Rahab's people in Jericho were terrified by Israel's approach. And here come two emissaries of the approaching destruction. Rahab takes them in and protects them. And so we see the great distinction. The demons shudder at impending judgment. The elect say, "Save me." You can respond as the demons did, fearful of the appointed time, or you can respond to God as Rahab did, with fear but also in faith and with a plea for mercy. It's too late for the demons. It's too late for Jericho. But if you're today without Christ, it's not too late for you. Our natural response to someone who judges us is to respond in animosity. Those two spies were instruments of death for Jericho, but Rahab sees a good and merciful God behind them. True living faith sees the good hand of God behind creation and the sin-marred world. It sees through all the accusations that sinners lodge against God and sees him for who he is. Do you see the good hand of God behind everything in your life, behind adversity as well as ease, behind difficulties as well as delights? If you do, you will act in faith in a way that completes your faith, that proves its existence and sincerity. That brings us to the final verse in the text, verse 26, which looks suspiciously like verse 17. It affirms the core point of faith of the text, that faith without works is dead. The sort of faith that is spoken of here, a recognition of the monotheistic God of Scripture as the one true God, this faith affirms that he is both creator and judge, and even affirms that he is Savior. But a mere recitation of facts, however glorious those facts may be, is lifeless unless the one who professes those truths bears specific evidence of that faith and God-focused trust in their life. If this so-called faith is not accompanied by works, it is a dead faith. A dead faith is very quiet. It has no detectable movement or energy. It is changeless in a bad way. It doesn't engage anyone. That's what verses 27, 26, and verse 17 say. So why is our third and final point called a living faith? Well, our third point is a corollary. I love that word. I've never used it before, so I'd say no. If faith without works is dead, the corollary is faith with works is alive. It has energy, initiative. It rallies in the face of adversity. It seeks out nourishment when it's hungry and comfort when it's troubled. It has warmth. It has an appetite for truth and encouragement. A living faith is like a house where if you live next door, there's no question when you look out the window that somebody's home over there. There's always lights on, but it's not like those vacation lights that come on at 9 p.m. and go off at 1 a.m., same room every night. You see that and you know the house is empty. But you know there's life in the house because you see the lights go on in this room or that room, sometimes for just a minute, sometimes for hours, depending on the task at hand. You know somebody's busy doing something. You see them outside fixing things that are broken because when things are broken, they fix them. They don't put it off. That part of the analogy makes me a little uncomfortable, so we're going to move on. There's always cars in the driveway because they're always having guests over. And the guests seem to stay for a long time. They're in no hurry to leave. They must really enjoy having company. And the company must really enjoy being there. And people in that house don't keep you up at night, but they make a lot of noise, a lot of happy noise at all other hours. But they're not inward focused. They're always blessing you in various ways, too. When it snows overnight, you trudge out to the garage to fire up the snowblower to go out and clear your driveway and sidewalk. And lo and behold, they already did theirs, and then they came over and did yours too. Their lawn looks so good, you ask them how they did it. They don't just shrug their shoulders and say, "Just lucky, I guess." They give you specific instructions on how to get such green grass. They say, "Buy this product, apply it in this way and this date." They write it all out for you and hand you the instructions a week later, obviously having given it some thought, when by all rights they should have forgotten that you even brought it up. And then before you can go out and buy a bag of the stuff, it shows up on your porch. They're always inviting you over for a get-together or for a meal. And when you sit down with them, preparing for a meaty conversation, that's what you're going to get. You get the distinct feeling that what really sustains them isn't the food in front of them, but the plans they have to make Christ known to other people. That's what a living faith looks like. It looks good, doesn't it? It should. They serve a good God. A living faith sounds good, but does it sound like yours or mine? Or do you feel isolated or unfruitful? Or maybe you show signs of life, but too little seems to come of your efforts. You don't see people saved. You don't see people growing under your ministry. Or maybe your efforts just seem to come and go. We need to work our way backwards out of that discouragement. Look back past the proof of your salvation to the grounds of it. That's where you find your comfort and strength in the person of Christ, and the basis is his obedience. The book of James has been misused as a cudgel to beat into sinners the conviction that your good deeds are the grounds of your right standing before God. Some have seen a neglect of the gospel in this letter. We read that faith without works is dead, and we might be tempted to think that if faith can be dead or incomplete, then it may be unnecessary for salvation, or at the very least insufficient to save. But is that really what James is saying? It would serve us better to understand James as saying that there is a certain kind of faith, maybe a number of them, that are dangerous and insidious mutations of the true faith. They're out there. A false faith can be the one that gives men permission to minimize their sense of obligation to God. They say, I made a profession, I signed the bottom line of the gospel agreement with God, as it were, that yes, I'm a sinner, Jesus is Lord, so my eternal well-being is secured, and now I can get on with my life. Sinner, if that's you, meditate on this. How would you respond to God if he tested you the way he tested Abraham? Would you take offense at his demand? Would you be shocked? If so, look at how Abraham responded. He responded in obedience. Our faith cannot be so casual as to be offended by any of the demands that God may place on us. Or is the substance of your faith the confidence that God will hold up his end of the bargain that you made, that you think he made with you? That if you attend to some details in your life, church attendance, if you develop a pattern of conduct or speech that puts you above reproach with men, that he will credit all that to your eternal soul, let you off easy in the day of reckoning at the final judgment. Friend, he cannot and will not do such a thing. He would violate his holiness if he was satisfied with a truce or a contract that you signed with him and then put in a drawer and forgot about. His standard for you and me, living here in this creation of his, is far higher than our standard for ourselves. Do not assume that you have tended to your eternal well-being by making a truce or a bargain with God. That's not the substance of saving faith. A truce with God, a bargain with God, is a symptom not of faith, but of faithlessness. The faith that produces the work that James speaks of recognizes God's goodness in this way, that we have a terrible problem before God called sin. It is so grave a problem that God alone, with no help from us, is the only one who can remedy it. Rahab did not know enough to name Christ as Savior, but she knew where her help came from. She ran to God, not from him, when she saw judgment coming. She was ready to receive mercy from him by whatever means she could. God's remedy for our problem is his Son, who is co-eternal with him, fully God, one in being with the Father, but distinct in his person and office. Jesus was willing to become flesh and lived in sinless perfection before God, as no man has ever done or could do. And why did he do it? He identified with us in his incarnation that he might present himself on our behalf before God the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of all his people. But by all his people, we do not mean anyone, everyone, but only those who have believed in him. He went to the cross, and he did it willingly. And the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus there, poured out his wrath for all the sins of all his people. He expended his wrath on Jesus. He exhausted it. Jesus suffered all this. He died and was buried. How do we know that God accepted this sacrifice of his? How do we know that God was truly pleased to accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf for our sin? We know it because God raised him from the dead, not to an extended mortal life, but in power to an endless life. And on that basis, the basis of Jesus' resurrection, we know that he is the Son of God. And he assures us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruits of a great resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul writes that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. And in verse 22, he writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That is, all who will be in Christ. They will be raised to a life in his presence always, an eternal life of delight and fellowship with God. That's what Jesus accomplished for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. If you're new to us, you might be wondering, why do we just go through the gospel? Isn't almost everyone here already a Christian? We did it because the gospel proclamation is not for the unsaved alone. It is the power of salvation, and it is also spiritual nourishment for believers. If you feel weak and unfruitful, don't just gird your loins and vow to do better. Delight in the truths of the gospel. Confess your helplessness to God, who has done so much good for you. He alone has the power to save you, and he alone can make you abound in good works that prove your faith in Christ is authentic. So in conclusion, if someone asks us, does faith alone save? What will we say? On the basis of James 2, it would be right for us to answer by saying, if you have faith in Christ, wrought by God, by his Spirit, yes, because that faith is never content to sit idly by while kingdom work is needed. It never sees that work as a means of obtaining a right standing before God. It knows to receive and be secure in the righteousness of Christ. It is a faith that is reflected in a growing family resemblance between you and Jesus. Saving faith never says, what can I do to get by as a Christian, but says, what else is there for me to do? It volunteers rather than excuses itself. It seeks, it doesn't wait. Because that sense of eagerness and readiness mirrors the mind of Christ. In Psalm 40, Jesus is prophetically quoted saying, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart." In John 4, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." His work was not a hobby or a diversion, and it wasn't a burden. It was food. And Jesus never faltered. In John 8, he said, "I always do what pleases him." In every case here, Jesus speaks of what he will do. Was he born the Son of God, God incarnate? Yes. What evidence do we have of that? Everything he did. How will you know that you're a Christian? If you are, it's not because at some point in the past you decided to identify yourself as a Christian. At some point in the past, you became one. How do you know you're a Christian now? On the basis of what you do. It's the best proof of your Christian identity. Your work justifies your Christian profession. It substantiates and vindicates it. If that kind of faith is yours, you will labor to be like Christ. The likeness will not be complete in this life. You will never achieve the likeness while sin remains active in your mortal body, and it will. You will never look entirely like the sinless Christ. But if you were a Christian, you will badly want to. And that's how you'll know you have Christian faith, the kind of faith that James speaks of here. It's the engine that produces work that proves your profession. Let's pray.